Thank you, Father, for bringing us here as your family, that we can love you and learn from you and your word as a family, as the body of Christ. We thank you so much for this gathering here today. We thank you, Father, for your word, that it sanctifies us and it cleanses us, Father. We open up our lives and our soul to hear from your word so that it can set us free. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our study in 2 Timothy, and last week we wrapped up chapter 2, and we're moving on into chapter 3. And so today we're going to be covering the first 9 verses of chapter 3. And this is continuing our section on the response to ungodly opposition. And that's what we started last week, started in verse 22 of chapter 2, and it's all about these false teachers that are bringing in heresy into the church, and then the subsequent, ungodliness that comes from that, the fruit of unrighteousness that's coming from these false teachers infiltrating the church. And so that's what we're continuing our lesson on. So last week we learned of our response to this ungodly opposition, and it's within the church. That's what we have to recognize through this entire message, is that this is ungodly opposition within the church. And so it's our duty to uphold the truth in the church. It's our duty to uphold holiness in the church against these false heresies and the infiltrating, because they're infiltrating the body of Christ. And so he told us last week how we do this. He gave us that method, right? And he says we start off by not fighting. We don't quarrel with these people. We don't fight with these people. That's what they want, and we don't fight with them. But rather, it's with gentleness and teaching and enduring evil patiently. And it's correcting and instructing. And we're doing that to those who oppose the truth. And we're doing this with a controlled power in humility. And I thought that was so interesting, as we learned last week, that humility here means a controlled power, as in like a tamed wild beast or a tamed horse, that we have a controlled power within us. And that's how we're helping these people. These people that are in opposition, we are not fighting, but we're trying to bring them to the kingdom. We're trying to bring them to the truth. And the reason why we're bringing them to the truth is so that they might know the truth and come to their senses and rise up out from the snare of the devil. They're entrapped in the snare of the devil, and it's only the truth that's going to set them free. That's what we have to preach to them. That's what we have to teach to them. That's how our behavior needs to be towards them in truth. But as we learned last week, that not everyone is going to repent and come to the truth. Even though they're professing themselves as Christians, they are still going to resist the truth. And in fact, it's just a small few that are actually going to have that change of heart and come to the truth. And that's unfortunate, but that's what Jesus said. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So that's just reality. So we know that that's what's happening, but that doesn't deter us from preaching the word. We preach the word and proclaim the word to everyone so that they might come to their senses, because we don't know who's going to and who's not. We just need to proclaim the truth, and then the Holy Spirit can work on them, and then if they accept the truth, then they can come to their senses and be saved from the snare of the devil. So if they don't accept the truth, then we have an obligation as brethren in Christ, as people that are standing up for the truth, to maintain purity in the body of Christ. We have to have a non-tolerance to people who are ungodliness in the church. And that's our position. So that's why he tells us to preach the word of God to them. But if they resist the truth, then we need to maintain purity in the church. And we can't tolerate those who are committed to sin. And that's the difference. All of us are going to sin. Okay, just because we're walking in sanctification doesn't mean we're not going to sin. It's those that are committed to sin is who we have to resist. Those who are resisting the truth is who we have to stand away from, and we have to maintain purity in the church. And that's what we learned last week, and we spent a lot of time on that. So this is why Paul has been so adamant about separating away from unrighteousness, because it leads to destruction. Once ungodliness is in the church and it's spreading like gangrene, as he says, and it's spreading like cancer, we have a duty to step away from unrighteousness, and they can't be a part of that Christian fellowship. And so that's a tough line to draw, but we, as we learned last week, he showed us the steps on how to do that. Because false doctrine, it breeds ungodliness. False doctrine breeds ungodliness, and they go together, and these two are the greatest enemy of the church. This is what actually attacks the truth, and that's how the devil can come in and then turn many away from the truth, is he attacks the truth first. And so false doctrine and ungodliness is what tears down the truth, and that's why Paul's so adamant about making sure it's not in the church. You can't, those who are committed to sin have to be purged out of the church. Jesus gave us the warning. He said, beware of the wolves who are in sheep's clothing. The Apostle John said he warned us of many antichrists. Peter, he prophesied of false prophets. Jude spoke of ungodly men who are creeping in unaware. And Paul, if you read his letters, in almost every church that he established in Corinth and Galatia, Thessalonica, and here in Ephesus, he battled false teaching and false heresy coming against him. So false teachers, they appear in many ways, but they always have a form of godliness. That's how they deceive. They come in with a form of godliness, thinking to the untrained or the person who isn't rooted in the truth, it seems like they're holy. It seems like they're coming in the form of godliness. Remember, Satan comes as an angel of light. He tries to deceive you by thinking that you know, these people are holy and saying the right things so they can get people to follow them. But they're in truth, they're destitute of the truth. And that's what we have to differentiate. Those who come in the form of godliness, we know them by their fruit. That's how he tells us that, and they're destitute of the truth. So as we study these nine verses here in chapter 3, it includes the false teachers, but we see the consequence of the false teaching, which is manifested in ungodly living. Okay, there's actually 25 descriptions of ungodliness here within the church, and it's all stemming from false teachers coming in and infiltrating the church. So that's what we're going to be going through today. And so this is why it's so important that we need to keep a watchful eye on the distorted truth. People who are coming in and proclaiming a distorted truth, we need to watch for that, and we need to reject profane and idle babble within the church. Paul said they will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like gangrene. That's why we have to keep a watchful eye, because once they get in and they gain a foothold and people start, you know, believing the lie within the church, it actually brings more ungodliness, and this message then starts spreading throughout the whole church and it starts tearing the truth down. So I want to start by reading our text today, and it's going to open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:22, and we're going to read this section from 2:22 to 3:9. And so it's a large section, and that's why we're taking 2 weeks on this. And so let's start back at 22. And he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel," or he must not fight with them, "but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That's the first part. Then if they resist the truth, then it continues, okay? He says, "But know this," chapter 3, "know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And he says, "From such people, turn away." So now you can see this switch. Now he says, we need to be proclaiming the truth to them, but if they resist the truth and this ungodliness pursues and they don't come with a repentant heart, he says, "From such people, turn away. Verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, they're disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Amen. That's what's so great about this. This is a hard passage to read, but it ends so well, and that's verse 9. So I'm so glad that Paul ended like that. But in these 25 different ungodly statements of these people that are within the church, we have to realize that that's what it is. It's ungodliness within the church. This isn't the list of the world. We know that's the list of the world, but this is a list of the world coming into the church and bringing in their unrighteousness. That's what this list is. This is the fruit of unrighteousness that has crept into the church. And so this is the result of having the world come to the church without a call to holiness and sanctification. Okay, so this is whenever you bring the world into your church, and we want that. We want the world to know Jesus Christ. But the world can't stay living like the world when they come to Jesus. There has to be a call to holiness, a call to repentance, a change of heart. And that's the difference. And I think what's happening in the modern churches is they're bringing the world to themselves, but then they're letting the world stay the world in their church, and it's corrupting the church and it's weakening the church. And so that's what we have to watch for. It's God's desire that the world would turn to him. He gave his son so that the world would turn to him, right? So this should be our desire as well. So seeking the lost is absolutely a top priority on our list, but we have to know that it's seeking the world so they can come to Jesus, but then also giving them that walk of sanctification and that walk of holiness so they know how to be Christ-like. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So it's not the world that we're trying to stay away from. We're bringing the world to Jesus Christ, but there's a call to holiness when that happens. So it's a universal gospel to everyone, but God is calling all to himself, but he's calling them to a call of repentance, a call of submission to his son as Savior and Lord. That's the call. We see that with Jesus. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See that, those two words, to repentance. He's not calling those that think that they're already righteous. He's calling those that are sinners. He's calling the world, but notice what he's calling them to. He's calling them to repentance, to Jesus Christ, to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. So it's calling sinners to repentance. That's the key, and there must be a change that comes with coming to repentance. There, first of all, there's a spiritual change, and that's justification. That's the reborn spirit. That's how it starts. But then immediately after we have our reborn spirit, there must be a change of mind. Remember, a metanoia, that change of mind that we learned last week, it's got to be a change of thinking, giving and yielding to a heart of repentance to allow the truth to sanctify and cleanse our soul. Because it's the word that sanctifies. It's the truth that sanctifies. So you have to bring and allow that truth into your soul. That's the walk of sanctification. So when Jesus spoke to this adulterous woman in John chapter 8, I love this because it's a perfect example of this very fact. He says, he was the only one that had the right to condemn her. Remember whenever he says, whoever has not sinned, he can throw the first stone. Well, the only person left was Jesus Christ. And he had the right to condemn her, but instead he showed her goodness and mercy. He showed her the mercy of God, and it led her to repentance. Remember, it's the mercy and the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And listen to what he said to her. He said, "Neither do I condemn you, but here's the call to holiness. Go and sin no more." That's the key. So he gave her mercy, but then it was with the call of repentance, the call to holiness, that go and sin no more. That's how Jesus does that with us, right? That's how we need to be looking at the world, those that are coming into our church. Go and sin no more. Because he's so good to us. That's why we go and sin no more. Because he forgave us because of his mercy and he gave us his son. That's why we go and sin no more. So she was confronted with her sin, but in God's mercy was forgiven. And that was the call to holiness. So as we spoke last week, this call to holiness is the walk of sanctification. But like I said earlier, this walk of sanctification, this call to holiness is not being implemented in the majority of the churches, right? We see that the world, the churches are just beginning to look more and more like the world the further we go. The world's beginning to feel more comfortable in the church, and that shouldn't be happening. You invite the world in and they're feeling comfortable, but yet it should be the opposite. The world should feel uncomfortable. And the church, in the church, in the holiness of the brethren, us as brethren, we need to be portraying a Christ-likeness that will actually create a sense of conviction in their hearts to want to change. See, that's how we do this. We show them who Christ is and the goodness of God, and that leads them to repentance. And it's the sense of conviction. But we don't do this out of condemnation. We go back to that list in chapter 2. We don't do it out of fighting and quarreling. We don't do this out of condemnation. We do this out of love and correction to bring them to the truth. These people just need to know the right path. They want Jesus as their Lord. They just need a path to righteousness. They need a path to walk in sanctification. And that's where we can help with that. That's that whole list in chapter 2. So the walk of sanctification doesn't mean that we'll ever sin, right? That's what the blood of Jesus is for. 1 John 1:8 through 2:2, if you kind of compact that, it says that if we have an advocate with the Father if we sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the epistle of 1 John isn't about are you sinning or not. That's not what this is about. This isn't whether we're going to sin or not, because I guarantee you we all sin. But it's what are you committed to? What have you committed your life to? And that's what the key to 1 John is. And that's, I believe, what Paul is saying here. What have you committed your heart to? Are you committed to sin or are you committed to righteousness? Even if you're committed to righteousness, you're still going to sin, but it's what have you committed your life to? Those who are practicing, are you being sanctified by the truth? Or is sin reigning in your mortal body like we read in Romans? Okay, that's the difference here. So in verses 1 through 8, as we read in chapter 3 here, Paul is describing this apostasy that's within the church. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that before the day of the Lord comes, in the end, there will be a falling away, an apostasia. Okay, that apostasy, this great falling away. And so I don't know when the end is coming, and none of us know when exactly the end is coming, but we can see the makings of a great apostasy on the horizon, right? That I see it, and whether that's the true apostasy that we're going to see in the end or not, I don't know. We saw it in Ephesus, so early on there was a great apostasy where many fell away from the truth, and so, but we can see the makings, the foundation of this great apostasy, and it's because they aren't rooted in the truth. Ephesus wasn't rooted in the truth. The modern church today isn't rooted in the truth. So when persecution and affliction comes for the word's sake, the pillars of the truth, they're cut down and they stumble whenever that affliction comes for the word's sake. And that's why many are falling, and that's why there's going to be a great apostasy to come, because they're not going to be rooted in the truth. So this ungodliness that's listed in our text today, it's true of the world, like we said, but what makes this such an insidious issue is that they have become issues within the church. And then we have to keep reminding ourselves that this list is some things that are happening within the church. And they pose a severe danger to the church's health, safety, and power when you leave it alone. So as we said last week, the admonition of the servant of the Lord, it actually seems weak. To the world, it seems weak. Or to the Christian who just is living in the world, this list that he says that we should not fight but be gentle and teaching and patient, that seems like a weak list, right? This thing to not fight, be gentle, teach them, endure evil patiently, correct them. But I want to show you this because we talked about it last week. It's this sense of resoluteness that we have whenever we're standing in the truth. When we have a stance of in the truth, where it's a stance of immovability, an unwavering, uncompromised stance for the truth. That's the stance that we take here, and this is what we have to do. This is that controlled power in humility that gives us this power to stand strong in the midst of persecution. This is how we are able to endure to the end. This is perseverance. So this controlled power, as I was thinking about it this week, this controlled power that we have, it gives us the ability to withstand evil affliction to the end. It gives us our perseverance to the end. And that's where our glory is. So this is our hupomone. You've heard me talk about that. Hupomone is our perseverance and endurance. And it's also translated patience. But it's an endurance that brings us to glory. And even if that way is death. Okay, even if that we are standing strong to the end and enduring to the end, enduring evil afflictions, even unto death, and that hupomone brings us to that glory. It's the strength to never compromise the gospel, even under this intense hostility and suffering evil afflictions. So now let's start studying these nine verses out verse by verse. And so we're going to start with verse 1. So we're in chapter 3, verse 1. So, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So to know this, so this is a second person singular. This is an imperative command. What that means is that Paul's talking directly to Timothy. Second person singular, still talking to one person. And it's an imperative command, and he's commanding Timothy. He's telling him, you have to know this. I'm exhorting you to know this. And so this thing that Paul wants Timothy to know, it's relative to him and his circumstances right there in Ephesus. It's relative to us today, and it's relative to Timothy back in the church of Ephesus. And so he says, in these last days, that statement, in the last days there will be perilous times will come. Now, in the last days, some commentators pinpoint these last days as just before the second coming. But that's part of it, but it doesn't include that. This is much more than just that time before the second coming. This time period is actually the age that we're living in right now, the dispensation of the church. That's the last days. This term, the last days, it's specific to the time whenever the cross up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's this age of grace that we're living in now. And so if we look at a couple other places in the Bible that it talks about, New Testament specifically talking about the last days, Hebrews 1:1 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? And he's still speaking to us by his Son. So that shows that it's this entire dispensation of the church. Acts 2:15, whenever Peter's quoting the prophet Joel, Joel says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all the flesh. Again, that got poured out on the day of Pentecost, right? Early on, first century, and it's still being poured out today. So this isn't just the time period before the second coming. It includes that, but this started all the way back at the cross. John 1:18, he says, this is the last hour, and many antichrists have come, by which you know this is the last hour. So again, John wrote that at the end of the first century, and we still see many antichrists now. So this is that whole duration of the dispensation of the church. So just you can kind of see it. This is the, right here, this is the dispensation of the church right there. And so I can highlight it on the screen. So this is this time period right here. That's the age of the church from the cross right there to the before he sets up his millennial kingdom. That's the area we're talking about. And you can see there's been many ages in since creation, but this is this last age. And the reason why they call it the last days is because it's the last age before Jesus comes back. That's why they call it the last days. Okay. So in these last days, perilous times will come. Perilous, this is halepos. It means violent or dangerous, fierce as in being attacked. It's an attacking, perilous, dangerous, fierce word here. And so in these last days, these dangerous times will come. So this word is used back in Matthew 8:28 when the two demon-possessed men come out, and it says that they're coming out of the tombs with exceedingly fierce. They're exceedingly fierce. And this word fierce is that same halepos. And so this gives us the sense, it's not used much in the New Testament, so this gives us the sense that in these last days, dangerous times will come in the idea that demonic participation will be coming against us. I think that also gives us that sense. And this word will come. Now, this isn't the normal word for will come, and I think it's actually a bad translation. This word is in histemi. And in histemi is a combination of in, which means in or among, and histemi. We spent a lot of time a few weeks ago talking about histemi. That was to stand. What stance are you taking? And remember, Paul added a bunch of prepositions on the beginning of histemi, to stand alongside God, to stand away from unrighteousness, right? That's the stance he told us to take. Here, he's saying that perilous times or dangerous times will stand within. And I think if you ponder that, what it was standing within what? I think it's standing within the church. I think that's what he's saying. I think perilous times, he's warning Timothy that perilous times, dangerous, fierce times will stand within the church. And that's what we're seeing. That's what this whole letter is about, is standing against the false teachers that are infiltrating and standing in the church. That's what that word. So this tells me that everything he's saying here is a stance, is the perilous times within the church. So false teachers and ungodliness are standing within the church, and they're trying to tear the truth down. And so as a paraphrase here, right here in blue, this is my own words, but I think this is what verse 1 is saying. In this last age before Jesus comes back, fierce and dangerous seasons driven by demonic activity and ungodliness will take a stance within the church. That's, I think, what he's warning Timothy about. So, and remember, so just like I said, Paul told us back in 2 Timothy 2:15 through 19, take a stance alongside God, take a stance away from unrighteousness. And so what happens is when you take this stance with God and away from unrighteousness, there will be persecution. That is guaranteed to happen, and he's warning Timothy of this. Suffer evil affliction. Kakopatheo, he's warning Timothy that this will come when you take the stance of truth. So the New Testament, it tells us to expect this. Matthew 5, John 15, John 16, Romans 8, those are all just a few examples of taking the stance. If we take the stance of truth, then it comes with persecution. But I want to specifically read 1 Peter 4:12. So turn with me there. 1 Peter 4:12, and we're going to read through 14. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. So he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." So this persecution that's coming against you, don't think it's strange when this happens, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice. That's an odd thing to say, right? But he says, rejoice in these trials that are coming on you. To the extent, this is why we rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When his glory is revealed, we have proven steadfast, and we have stood true to his word, and we haven't wavered from the truth, and we've hupomone, we've endured to the end. And that's why there is a great reward for those who stand in the truth. So while you're in 1 Peter, go over to 1 Peter 1:6-7, because I want to take this time to talk about dokimion. You heard me talk about dokimion a lot. It's because I think this is the key to sanctification. Dokimion, a proven genuineness, and sanctification goes hand in hand. It's the endurance to take it to the end. And so what persecution does is persecution and trials, they refine us as gold is refined in fire. The trial strengthens us. It strengthens the faithful, and it puts to work our hupomone and our perseverance. So in 1 Peter 1:6-7, he says this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, right? And then so later on he says, think it not strange that whenever these trials come upon you. So for a little while you're going to be grieved with various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, this is the dokimion of your faith, the proven genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, though it is dokimazoed by fire. Dokimazo is the verb of dokimion. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we rejoice, because we're tested. And it's our dokimion, our proven genuineness, is refined in the fire. It makes us stronger, and it brings us to glory. Go to James 1:2, just back a couple of pages. James is right before 1 Peter. James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing or the dokimazo of your faith, that's what testing is, the proven genuineness of your faith, the testing that is going to be proved by fire of your faith produces patience. It produces or puts to work your hupomone. It puts to work your perseverance. And let patience and hupomone and perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what the test does to us. So when we stand for the truth, the tests come on us, it puts to work our dokimion, our proven genuineness, our hupomone is put to work, and it brings us to glory. So last one, Romans 5:3-4. Go back to Romans 5:3-4. Paul's saying the same thing here that Peter and James just said. So Romans 5:3. And he says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces, or same word, puts to work perseverance. It puts to work hupomone, our perseverance, and perseverance puts to work our character. Our character is our dokimion. That's what that word is. So our hupomone puts to work our dokimion, and our dokimion, it puts to work our hope. And then whenever you read verse 2, it says that our hope is what brings us to glory. That's the process here. So suffering evil afflictions is, God put this as a supernatural way that he knows his children are going to suffer evil afflictions by standing for the truth. And in that process, that brings us to glory. It's a type of purging and refining. It strengthens us so we can endure to the end. And that's, so we have to be ready for that, because in these perilous times, when dangerous times are coming against those who are against us, those who are opposing the truth are coming against us, we need to be taking a stance for the truth, and it's putting to work our proven genuineness and our perseverance so that we can persevere to the end. That's what brings us to glory. So our dokimion, it's the controlled power to endure till the end. You bring this humility together, this controlled power, the dokimion is actually harnessing that power, and it's giving us the power to endure till the end, to endure these suffering evil afflictions. So that's this process. We have to keep that in mind as we go through these times. Whenever we read those 25 ungodly things that are coming against us within the church, we have to keep in mind our stance that we're taking. And if we have that stance, it will come with persecution. But don't let that deter you, right? Okay, so those who aren't proven genuine don't have perseverance, they're the ones that are going to fall away. See, I bring that all around here because those that don't have proven genuineness and can't endure to the end because they haven't put to work their hupomone and they're doing that, those are the ones that are destitute of the truth. Those are the ones that are falling away and apostatizing. They're rejecting God, and they're falling into the trap of the enemy. Those are the ones that's why Ephesus fell away. All of Ephesus fell away and all of Asia fell away because they weren't standing on the truth, and they didn't have their perseverance in play here. So this will be the great falling away. So whether this is building up to this great falling away that's happening now or back or whenever Jesus finally comes, we don't know when that's going to happen, but this is why the church will fall away. I guarantee it, this is the makings of that, because they don't have a foundation of the truth. And so this is why we fight. This is why we stay true to holiness and true to purity, because as things grow worse, the end draws nearer, right? The end draws closer. But you know what that means? That's why we rejoice, because glory has almost come. That's why we rejoice, because as things grow worse and worse and we're persevering and we're going through the fire, we know that glory has almost come and the hope of eternal life is near. And that's why we rejoice. So I love that. And that's the encouragement that Paul's telling us here. So in this text today, 2 Timothy 3:1-9, this is the enemy distorting the truth. So in specifically in verses 2-8, there's these 25 statements used to describe the dangers and the enemy lurking within the church. And so this defines the method of the enemy, and it's all to attack and destroy the truth. Now, these 25 words and phrases, they're all anti-God and anti-truth. And there are some that even are specifically a direct antithesis of the truth. It's in direct opposition of the truth. And this is why I love the Word of God, because here in the grammar, we can actually see the enemy twisting the truth and corrupting it into evil. And so as we look at this, we see this like a root word that is ultimately good, but then the enemy has transformed it and changed it and made it into evil. And that's exactly what false teachers and heresies does. So for instance, we have this word thankful. But if you notice, whenever we were reading through it, how many uns there were: unthankful, unloving, ungracious, all these things. There's an un in front of it. So unthankful. You have this word pious, but it's transformed into evil because there's an un. It's unpious. It's unloving. And so the Greeks, they use this negative alpha prefix in front of the word. And I thought it'd be fun. I just want to show you. This is what verses 2-8 look like in the Greek.
Could you read that for
me? But I highlighted these red because I wanted to show you how many times this negative alpha prefix is used. You know, look at all, every one of these. This is the root word grace or thankful, but there's an alpha in front of it, meaning unthankful. And it goes through this whole list here. You know, this is without power. Krates is power. This is an alpha. It says without power. You know, and so as you go through every one of these words, just look at how many times there's this alpha in front. And this is just showing that it's the enemy has twisted the truth, and it's made something that was good got transformed into evil, right? So that's what the grammar is telling us. Now, many of these words, they're wholesome at root, but it was morphed into an abomination. And that's what the enemy does. The enemy literally twists and corrupts good into evil. Satan and his demons, they are anti-Christ and they're anti-truth, and they pervert and twist every good thing that God has made. So that's why we keep this watch out for it. So in these verses 2-8, it's directly an attack on the truth, and it's an attack on the purity of the word, which we know that Jesus is the word, Jesus is the truth, and so it's a direct attack on Jesus Christ. That's what they're attacking here. So as we study these verses from verses 2-8, I want to look at these as a whole, because I'm not going to go through every single word in depth, because I don't want to spend the next month talking about the heresies of false teachers. So that we just know that it's a corruption, but I'm going to get through it a little bit faster than we normally do. And so I want you to see this overall selfish, self-righteous attitude that's portrayed in this list, because it all starts with selfishness, and then we're going to see how it's the fruit of selfishness. So let's read these verses 2-8 again. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he tells us all those people we must turn away from. And then he continues, verse 6, "For of this sort, though there are those that creep into households, they make captive of gullible women, loaded down with their sins. They're led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, and they're disapproved concerning the faith." So that's those 25 lists or 25 words or statements of ungodliness here. So verse 2, "Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money." Selfishness is the root of this ungodliness. That's the root here. Self-love, lovers of self, literally people who are in love with themselves rather than lovers of God and the brethren, right? That's why Paul puts this first, because everything else comes from selfishness. Every wicked thing is born out of self-love and selfishness, and this is who Satan is. And he's developed this entire kingdom of darkness to thrive in selfishness. And the flesh loves when you feed it, and so it's never satisfied, and that's why things grow worse and worse, is because the flesh never gets enough. You feed it, and then it wants more, and you feed it more, and it wants more. That's what selfishness is. So selfishness, it breeds and feeds the rest of this entire list that we're seeing in 2 Timothy, and it's not surprising that money is the next item on the list. Right, so he says lovers of self, and then the lovers of money. And 1 Timothy 6:10, very familiar, we all know it. The love of money is the root of all evil. So money just drives selfishness. Selfishness is the root, and then if you're selfish, you got to please yourself. So then money now becomes a huge thing in your life where you're just loving money, and you're loving money because you're loving yourself. So you see how this works together. This self-lover mentality, in America at least, in the West, it really began in the 19th century and in that age of innovation. Remember several weeks ago we talked about the age of innovation, whenever all that heresy was coming about at the end of the 1800s. And so I believe this is whenever this self-lover mentality really hit America hard. You know, of course, it's been around for 2,000 years. This is the tactic of the enemy. But in America, you know, it wasn't founded too much later, you know, and this idea of selfishness really stemmed from the age of innovation. People started thinking of themselves as God, and rather than looking to God, because of discovery and technology. And then flash forward a little bit later, it gained a foothold in the 1960s with the sexual revolution. So in the 1960s now, sex came in and sexual immorality started feeding that flesh, and then it just has taken root, and we know where we are today with all the blasphemous stuff that's happening today. And it all is driven from selfishness. The root of self and self-love is, how can I please myself? How can I feed my flesh to the fullest of every desire? And this is why sexual immorality is always the fruit of selfishness. And so you look at Romans 1 or Jude, and you compare it to this list here, it all is driven from selfishness. So now the really disturbing thing that we have to keep remembering is this isn't a list of the world. This is a list of so-called professing Christians in the church. That's what we have to keep coming back. This is a terrible thing that is happening in the church of Ephesus, and we see it today as well. This is why there has to be a call to holiness within the church, or else it will progress to ungodliness and a complete depravity in the church, and it will lead the body of Christ to ruin and destruction. This type of cancer gets in, and it will ruin the entire body, the entire church, and this is why Paul is taking such a hard stance against this. So going back to verse 2, these men who are lovers of themselves and lovers of money, they are boasters and proud. This, I'm just going to point out a few words as we go, just to kind of show you some interesting things. But this word proud means to hypershine. So hypershine, they're proud, they're shining their glory rather than shining the glory of God. These are boasters, they're proud, they're hypershining, they're showing how good am I. That's what, again, all selfish. So these blasphemers, they're disobedient to parents. This is another one of those the alpha prefix. They're disobedient to parents. They're unpersuaded by parents. Their parents can't persuade them is what that means. They're unthankful, which the root there is haris, which is grace. They're ungracious. They're unthankful. They're unholy, meaning they're unpious is what that word is. They don't have a regard for God. Verse 3, they're unloving, they're unaffectionate. That's what that really means. They're unaffectionate. They have no way to be affectionate. Unforgiving. This word's interesting. It's not like forgiveness of sins. This is an inability to reconcile themselves. These are irreconcilable. That's what this word means. They can't reconcile themselves, and they're unable to reconcile with God because they're destitute of the truth. They're slanderers. Slanderers is diabolos. Diabolos is the word for devil. It could say devil there because that's the same exact word. These are literally people who are who completely throw you down. This word balos is the word to throw. Balo is to throw. Dia means completely and thoroughly. So if you, these are the slanderer, the devil is one who completely throws you down. That's what a slanderer is. These are without self-control, another negative alpha. These are without power and without might. It's incontinence is another word. They have no self-control over themselves. They're brutal. That means that they're ungentle. They're fierce. These are despisers of good. This is another negative alpha. They're unloving toward good. So you have these good things that God gave us, and then they're unloving towards that good. Verse 4, they're traitors. This is interesting. The word literally means first giving. Traitor is first giving, as in be a betrayer giving up something, like you're first to give up something, like you're giving over something, like as a betraying and a traitor. That's what the word is. It's in this text, I believe it's giving up the truth. You're the one compromising the truth. You're giving over the truth. You're betraying the truth. So this is someone who has no problem compromising the truth. These people are headstrong. They fall head first and they act rashly. They're haughty. They're puffed up, conceited, full of themselves. Again, full of selfishness. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:4 uses the same word, and it says that these people who are full of themselves actually know nothing. And I thought that was really funny. You know, these people think they know everything. They're puffed up, and yet they actually know nothing. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're lovers of temporal, sensual pleasures, right? All self-driven, rather than lovers of God and his eternal pleasure that God gives us. Verse 5. Now, these people, are having a form of godliness, but they deny its power. So he sums this up, form of godliness, and he tells us that he's specifically talking about false religion. So whether this is Gnosticism, which the Gnostics were the ones really attacking the truth here, that's what we saw, we're attacking Ephesus. Legalism from the Judaizers was another big one. Catholicism is another ism. So all these isms that come in and attack the truth, they have a form or an outside appearance of godliness, but in truth they are denying the truth by their actions. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but in works they're denying him. So that's exactly what these people are doing. They have a form of godliness, and they lure you in, but then they're destitute of the truth, and they deny its power. A perfect example is what the Catholic Church did during the Dark Ages, right? They were obsessed with power, they were obsessed with greed and selfishness, and they were obsessed with money. And for 1,000 years, they hid the Bible from the people. They had the form of godliness, but yet they wouldn't let anybody read the true power of the Word of God. Because if they let you read the Word of God, then that meant that they were giving up their power, and that was their form of doing it. So they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power by hiding the Bible. So now we have something called ecumenism. And ecumenism is a complete heresy. It is something modern that is right now people are professing that they know God, they're professing and having the form of godliness, but they are denying its power and it's destitute of the truth. All this looks good on the outside. What they try and do is they're trying to join all Christian groups to one faith and one unity. And that sounds good on the outside because Ephesians tells us being one body and one spirit and, you know, and one truth. But you cannot be in one truth if you compromise the truth. And that's the only way that you can gather all these denominations and all these, it's more than just denominations. It's actually a combination of Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're even trying to get Muslims to join into this. And it's heresy. You can never get organizations to try and agree on one unity. Now, individual people absolutely can. A Muslim can know the truth and come into the unity of the body of Christ. You know, a Catholic will do that. A Jehovah's Witness, if he finds the truth, he can come in. But the organization as a whole is never going to come together. And so if you look at this, this is just something from their website. You can just Google it. It's ecumenism, ecumenical is another word. It's called the World Council of Churches. Go to their website. They're right on the front. It says they're trying to build unity, justice, and peace. And so unity, we know that's not going to happen. Justice, whenever I read that, it's like justice is for the Lord, okay? It's not our thing to try and be, you know, socially justice, okay? That's what the world's trying to do. Peace, God didn't come to give us peace with each other. He came to give us peace with Him. If we're sorted and our minds on Him, we have true peace with God, and then that gives us peace. But, you know, it's not as the world sees peace. God has a different type of peace. So these people, I think it's interesting, if you look at this word, this is actually a Greek word, oikoumene, and I think, you know, this is the whole thing where they have this form of godliness, and they're using this Greek word, oikoumene. It means to abide in the house. And so to abide in the house, that's a good thing if you're abiding in the right house. If you're abiding in the house of God, they're abiding. If you look at oikoumene, and then you look at their name, World Council, they're abiding in the world. These are earth dwellers. That's what I put together. It's like just looking at it for 5 minutes. These are people that are abiding in the earth. They're dwelling in the earth. These are, if you read Revelation, those that are earth dwellers are those that are going to hell. Right? They don't know Jesus. And so they profess Jesus Christ, but they don't know Him as Lord. They don't know Him like we know Him, and they're professing false heresy. This is the people that Paul is telling us to stay away from. If you look at this picture here, here's just a picture of one of their councils. You know, you've got all these different religions trying to pull together to bring a unity in the truth. But like we said, it's impossible to do something like this within these. Now, if each one of those individual people came to Christ and knew the truth, the Pope right there could do that, and he could surrender himself, and he could be a believer in Jesus Christ. But the way he's going about it right now, he's bringing the Catholic Church down a wrong path, because the Catholic Church, right, universal is what Catholic means, but this is the wrong way to do it. They're compromising the truth. He's compromising the Christianity to try and bring this harmony. And that could go into a whole nother thing about end times and stuff. We won't go into there. But this is the signs. I can tell you, the Antichrist is going to be a ruler of a one world religion. And I think that this is probably the starts of what that's making it. So stay away from that. That's what Paul's telling us. So ecumenism, like we said, it's trying to bring all these different religions in. And there's no way to do that unless you compromise the word. And if you do compromise, then that's Satan's way of tearing down the truth. And so he tells us right at the end of verse 5, from such people turn away. Now, if you notice this great word, apo, we keep seeing this word, apo, away from. Paul keeps saying, turn away from these people, change away from. Here's just another way that he's saying it. So now, verse 6, for of this sort, so out, the Greeks literally saying, for out from these false teachers and out from this false religion are those who creep into households. So how do they creep into households? All right, and right now, they're creeping into our households through technology. Yes. They're creeping in through the media, through the news, through social media, and they're even creeping in through schools. And this is what's so upsetting. I have my kids, and I just see the heresy that they're trying to push down our little kids' minds, and it's distorting the truth. Thank God they're built in the truth, and they understand the truth. But so they can guard themselves from this stuff. But the majority of people that are going to the school, they're building the churches, or the schools are trying to bring the kids into this, you know, one world religion type of an atmosphere. But what they're doing is they're, by bringing the one world religion, they're blaspheming our God. They're going to accept everybody in except for Christians, except for true believers. And that's the truth. And I see it, man. I can't go into some things, but it's some things that I saw my kids reading, and they were just making out Christians to be horrible people in their literature that they were reading. And it just made me upset. But again, I have to give that to God. These people need Jesus. And that's what I had to tell myself. This is what we're learning in 2 Timothy. You know, God's teaching me as much as I'm teaching you. And this is, I got to respond to them, not in hatred, not in fighting, but I got to build up my kids in the truth. And then they're shining light to the school, and they're bringing other kids to light. So anyway, that's the mindset we need to have in this. Okay, so they creep in. And they do this through their pious speeches and their deceptive, conniving lies. I won't read these for time's sake, but in Jude, it talks about creeping in unaware, if you remember that, verses 3 and 4. Verse 12, it says they're hidden reefs that are sneaking into our love feasts. Whenever we gather together, they're sneaking in love feasts. You know, so anyway, read Jude and compare it to what we're learning here. It's exactly the same thing. And what they do is, continuing in verse 6, and they make captives of gullible women. So this is 2 Timothy 2:26, whenever it says that they've been captive by the snare of the devil. That's why we preach the truth, that they might escape from the snare of the devil. These people are loaded down with sins. So the reason why they're gullible is, and they don't have to be women. I have a feeling that back in Ephesus, there might have been this big push to try and, you know, persuade gullible women. This is gullible women or men, really. I think we can take either way. But in Ephesus, I imagine that there was a big push to try and sway away gullible women, because probably they were at home and they were loaded down with sins, right? They were guilt-ridden. They were led away by various lusts. And that's what gullible people are. They're loaded down with their sins. They're guilt-ridden. A person knocks on their door professing that they know the truth, and they're swaying them away. They don't know anything of the truth, but they're being led away from the truth. But they're coming at them with these pious speeches. And so they're led away by various lusts. This would include sexual lusts, and also the youthful, immature lust that we learned last week, of power and greed and selfishness. That's how they get you to sway away. Now, verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this was the Gnostic way. They were constantly trying to preach knowledge is how you could gain salvation. Teach the knowledge, but this heresy is never going to lead you to the truth. It's never going to allow you to come to the truth. It's a heresy, so it actually takes you further from the truth. But yet the Gnostics were professing that this was the way to salvation. I was thinking about, how is this happening today? It may not be the Gnostics professing knowledge, but what it is, I think the internet has actually done this. It is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. In this age, we have the internet, and we have such a wealth of information at our fingertips, but are we smarter because of it? Have we come closer to the truth because of the internet? No. I think what it's done is the internet's actually driven our flesh. It's satisfied our flesh, because now what it is you can have anything instantly, and it can gratify your flesh. Whether you're looking for, you know, some recipe online or a Bible verse that you just type in. I'm guilty of just typing in, well, what's that Bible verse? And I Google it. I am really trying to stop myself from doing that, because I want to hunt it down in the scripture. Because you never learn whenever you type it into Google and then there's the answer. That's not how you learn. It's never bringing you to the truth. If you go through and you have to read two or three chapters knowing that, where's that verse? I think it's in here. And you read two or three chapters, that's going to bring you to the truth. So I force myself to, whenever I'm sitting in front of my computer, to do this. Right. I know. So technology, it hasn't brought us closer to the truth. And I think in this younger generation, it's given our kids the idea that there's a quick fix gospel, okay? That they can just get any answer they want from the internet, and it's this quick fix thing. Oh, there's the internet, and there's the answer, and I just move on with my life. And I think that's what, there's something to, like I said, just searching the scriptures, knowing the truth, perseverance, studying something out, because that's how you learn. So now, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Now, this is the only place that these people are mentioned. And so, but if you read Jewish tradition, then it tells us that these were possibly could have been the magicians of Pharaoh. This Jannes and Jambres were the magicians of Pharaoh, and it says that they resisted Moses. And so tradition, Jewish tradition, tells us that whenever Moses cast down the staff and it turned into a serpent, that Jannes and Jambres were one of the magicians that also turned in their staff into snakes. And so they resisted Moses by doing that. And then also, Jewish tradition tells us that they actually pretended to be Jewish converts, and they exited with the children of Israel, and that they were one of the people that were persuading the children of Israel to build the golden calf. While Moses was up in Mount Sinai, they were false teachers inside the children of Israel, and they were the ones persuading the golden calf. Now, that's not in Scripture, that's Jewish tradition, but that's what they're telling us. So, pretty interesting. It must have been a well-known fact back in the first century for Paul to have mentioned that, and so I have a feeling that this Jewish tradition is probably right. So then he continues in verse 8, so do these also resist the truth. So he's comparing, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these false teachers also resist and come against the truth in complete opposition. These men resist the truth, they're destitute of the truth, and they're willingly ignorant of the truth. And so Paul goes on in verse 8, he says, they're men of corrupt minds, and they're disapproved concerning the faith. Now this disapproved, this is adokimos. And so I spent that time at the beginning showing you what dokimon is. Dokimion, dokimazo, it's a proven genuineness that gives us the ability to press through to the end. These people are adokimos. They are without proven genuineness. These are people that are anti-Christ, and they are without genuineness. These people are not making it through to the end. These are the ones that are going to be falling away. So you have two things. You have the false heresies that is actually the teachers teaching these people, and then you have the effects of these people who are being taught and swayed away from the heresies. Both of those people are, if they resist the truth, they're without genuineness. So this is a hard list. We just went through, those are the 25, you know, statements of ungodliness. But I want you to know, and this is what Paul's telling us, that if any one of these people can still come to Jesus Christ, if they hear the truth and accept it and come to God with a repentant heart, any one of these can be saved. If they open up their souls to the truth, and if they stop resisting the truth, that's how they can be granted repentance and come out of the snare of the devil. So otherwise, if they don't change from their resisting the truth, then that's whenever we have to shut them down. We have to turn away from them. If we give them the truth, they resist the truth, and they will not listen to what we say as the church, as the brethren in the church, that's when Paul's saying, turn away from them and don't allow them in Christian fellowship. So that's that hard line. Remember, we saw that with Matthew whenever Jesus was saying, give them, you know, bring them together one or two times. We saw that in Titus, bring them together one or two times. If they still resist the truth, then you got to step away from them. That's how you purify the church. So in verse 9 here, I love this, that Paul closes with this encouraging statement of faith. So he says, this is what he says, but they will progress no further. The false teachers and false heresy will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So now he's talking to Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres' folly was made manifest to all. So whether that was by the serpent whenever they cast down the rod and the serpent, Moses' serpent ate the other ones. Okay, it could have been that is how their folly was made manifest. Also, whenever Moses came down the mountain and 3,000 people were killed for worshiping the golden calf, at that point, that might have been where Jannes and Jambres' folly was manifested. Either way, their folly was made manifest, and also will the false teachers be made manifest. And I believe the way it's made manifest is by us knowing the truth. Those who know the truth will not be swayed away by false teaching. John 3:21 says, those who are committed to the truth are coming to the light. If we're committed to the truth, we come to the light. And our light is shining on the enemy's evil deeds, and it exposes their folly so they will progress no further. That's how they progress no further, is when we shine the light on their evil deeds. That's what we have to be doing in the church. The light is exposing the darkness, and the light will always flush out the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome the light. When we know the truth and we shine the truth of the word, it will flush out the darkness. We know that God wins in the end. We read the back of the book, and God wins in the end. So, hallelujah. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I believe it's at that point when the entire world will know their folly, right? So while we're on this earth, we are in a battle, and it's this battle to stand for truth. We have to stand for holiness and a purity within ourselves and a purity within the body of Christ, and knowing that these light afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory. That's why we rejoice, and that's why we stand for truth. That's why we suffer evil afflictions, so that one day we can stand before the Master, having been useful to Him in this life, standing unashamed, having confidence that we will be proven genuine and adorned in His righteousness as His perfect bride, to live with eternity forever with Him. Hallelujah, right? That's what we're pressing for. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank You. We humble ourselves to You and to Your word, Father. We thank You for giving us this enlightenment and this promise to know that Your light always wins and Your light shines in the darkness. And the darkness doesn't comprehend it. The darkness doesn't receive it, but it flushes out the darkness. It exposes their evil deeds so that we can make our church, Your body, the body of Christ, pure and holy as a bride adorned in fine linen, as a pure, chaste virgin, so we can be presented as Your bride. That's our hope. Father, bring us and give us the power that we have through Your Holy Spirit to always profess Your word and profess Your truth in holiness and righteousness, and stand in the truth and stand against false heresy and false teachings. Even if that brings evil afflictions on us, we do it for Your glory so we can be in glory with You forever. Father, we thank You for that. We bless Your holy name. We continue to profess Your truth, and we're dedicated and committed to Your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.